I see everybody's feeling that lost hour of sleep. We'll try that again. Good morning. There we go. With your copy of God's Word, still turn to Luke chapter 5. Interesting passage of Scripture about new wine and old wineskins and bridegroom and a celebration. And there's a lot going on here. The first thing, though, that we want to make note of in the text is what starts the conversation in the first place. And in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 5, Jesus does the unthinkable. If you were with us last week, we talked about the shocking nature of the healing ministry of Jesus and how there was a story bookended by the touching and healing of a leper and then the forgiving of the sins of a paralytic, both of which were culturally shocking to the crowds. And for modern day historians, when we read ancient literature, particularly ancient literature that's presented as history like Luke's gospel is, it kind of frustrates us because they don't write history the same way that we do. They write it as a polemic with a story and a thought in mind. And so Luke, though following a general chronology, is constructing the story's placements together to deliver a larger message. And so last time we saw how shocking it was that Jesus would reach out and touch a leper. We saw how shocking it was that he would publicly declare that someone's sins had been forgiven. And it's right on the heels of those two shocking stories that we have this story, which is probably more shocking than both of those. In chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, notice what happens. After that, he, Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi. By the way, we find out in Matthew's gospel that this is Matthew, the author of that gospel. Tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, I know that it is roughly the months of time right now in the United States that is considered tax season. And I know that we have tax professionals even that work here in our congregation. And I know that people usually start to kind of snark and bellyache about taxes in general in the United States of America. Are they higher than they ought to be? Probably. Are you still better off here than you are in most any other country around the world or any other time in the world of the collection of taxes? Absolutely. Let's not forget that. When Americans bellyache about things like taxes and rights and freedoms, it's actually somewhat comical. It really is. That's another sermon for another day. I was about to get off onto a tangent, but that's another sermon for another day. In Jesus' day, the tax collector, like in many countries still around the world today, and certainly throughout history, and one of the reasons why the United States became the United States and fought a war against Britain, the tax collector was capable of going to someone to collect taxes with armed Roman soldiers. And he would take the amount that he was supposed to take, and then usually, through a show of force with the armed soldiers that were with him, would take enough to make the armed soldiers want to keep going with him, and enough to line his pockets with extra money. The Romans were geniuses when it came to political savvy. And so they knew better than to have a Gentile collect taxes among Jewish people. And so they would find somewhat less than savory moral characters among the Jewish people to collect taxes among the Jews. Because they didn't want another Maccabean revolt. They didn't want that. They didn't want another uprising of the Jewish people against the Roman establishment. And they knew that they were less likely to gather up and wage war and collect arms against their own people if they're the ones collecting the taxes. And so, you would have these Jewish men who would be assigned to be tax collectors for, on behalf of Rome, already a treasonous, traitorous act in the mind of most Jewish people. How dare you violate the promised covenant of God by continuing to give financial support to these people who are occupying our land that was promised to us by God? That's essentially what the conversation would have been like. And he would smile and nod and point to the guy standing behind him with the large spears and swords and say, just pony up and give me the money. And so often these guys became incredibly wealthy, essentially through extortion. They would just take more than what they were supposed to have through threat of violence and force. The absolute last person that you think is going to be involved in the public building of the kingdom of God under the reign of the Messiah is the tax collector. And yet here, as Jesus is calling disciples to himself, he calls some fishermen to himself. That makes sense. Day laborers among the Jews, that's completely normal. We know that at one point he calls a zealot, someone who's trying to aggressively overthrow the Roman Empire. That makes sense because the Messiah is supposed to be a conquering king who overthrows the enemy and restores the land back to the people. Sure, bring that guy on, absolutely. But a tax collector? Someone who's been extorting money from the Jewish people to give power to the occupying Gentile enemy? One who is essentially supporting the maintenance of the curse that God has brought on the people by not allowing a king from the line of David to be seated on the throne and all of the other promises that would go into that. Why would Jesus ever think about getting some kind of scoundrel like that to be part of the kingdom of God? Why would you do that? This is probably one of the most shocking things that Jesus has done to this point in his ministry. He goes to the very tax booth itself, and he calls out the tax collector to come and follow him and be his disciple. Now, of course, everyone is just waiting, because surely this man will have far too much shame to actually accept the call. Surely this man will not actually think that he has any right or place to participate in the work of this potential Messiah, Jesus. Because his sin is far too great to have been a tax collector. Surely he'll just say, well, thank you, but no, I'll stay here at my table. I'm totally unworthy to be one of your disciples. Surely that's the answer he will give, but no. Just as shockingly, Levi says, yes. And he leaves his tax booth and he starts following Jesus. Now, unlike the story of Zacchaeus, who says that he'll pay back everybody fourfold, Levi, on the other hand, throws a big party for Jesus with other people's money. This is just for you to chew on, because I've been chewing on it. If you think you cipher it out, come and talk to me about it, because I've been having a hard time processing this. Jesus goes. He doesn't call him out on throwing a big party with other people's money. He just goes. That's kind of trippy. I'm just being honest with you. That's a strict theological term, by the way, when you don't understand a text. Kind of trippy. It's kind of weird. I would think somewhere in there, they would be like, hey, you really need to think about restoration here. That's not the conversation that Jesus has with him. And so this is probably more shocking than the healing of the leper or the forgiving of the sins of the paralytic. Levi following Jesus and doing so immediately, leaving everything behind. Now, the sense that we get from this is, even though there might not have been a restoration that occurred, the implication from the text is he stopped collecting taxes. He stopped doing that job. That's the sense that we get. Or if he did stay in that job, he started doing that job righteously rather than wickedly. And so there becomes a conflict with the religious leaders over the nature of righteousness. Which, by the way, if you want to have a public conversation about the nature of righteousness, all you have to do is get a large group of people that most folks consider to be wretched sinners in the general vicinity with a decently sized group of people that folks think are upwardly righteous and religious, and have some sort of key, pivotal, controversial religious leader who's there not for the religious people, but for the ones that are considered the wretched, sinful folks, and then just let the sparks begin to fly. This is not unique to the first century. This happens all over the world, in all cultures, in all times, in all spaces, even still now in the good old US of A. This is all that it takes. And this is exactly what happens. You want to have a conversation about the true nature of righteousness. Have a tax collector who's been extorting money from people on behalf of a foreign infiltrated government throw a party for a religious leader while other religious leaders who are losing their clout to this religious leader shows up and enjoys the celebration. You're going to have a conversation about what it means to be righteous. This is exactly what takes place. Levi, Matthew, throws this massive party for Jesus, and large crowds of people show up. I'm going to work under the assumption that this is probably happening in some sort of a courtyard. Even the wealthiest of the wealthy, unless you were actual Roman aristocrat or someone way high up like that, wouldn't have had a house large enough to contain this many people. But they would have had a large courtyard where you could have large gatherings of people for celebrations like this. So this is probably happening in a semi-public environment, maybe behind a low wall in a courtyard behind a house or something like that. And so this large crowd of people show up for this big party that Levi throws for Jesus. And the Pharisees, and I love this, this is beautiful. The Pharisees and the scribes start grumbling. Because there's tax collectors and other people at the table with Jesus. And, of course, that's Levi's friends. That's his friends. When you think about whatever work it is that you do, whatever it is you spend most of your time doing things, unless you've had a career shift midway, you're going to find that a number of the people that you have pretty close relationships with, generally, this isn't always the case, but generally, are going to be associated in a similar field that you're in. Like for me, when I begin thinking through the short list of the people, hey, Philip, you can call these 10 people and you can have them come to this thing and you definitely want to invite them to come. Six of them are going to be preacher type guys. Just, I don't mean for it to be like that. This is how it is. And so all of Levi's friends, for the most part, are tax collectors. And so he invites them to come to this party. So now you've got all these other wretchedly sinful people. And they're there. And they're reclining at the table with Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes see this and they begin to grumble at Jesus' disciples. And they say, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees accuse Jesus' disciples of defilement by associating with sinful people. What I find so hilarious about this is that they themselves were in close enough proximity to know that this was going on and to have a conversation with the people at the party about how you shouldn't be here with these people. At some point you would think one of these guys would have been smart enough to go, hey, wait a minute. I think we just indicted ourselves. Because they're there too. Maybe they're on the other side of the low wall. So they feel, well, we're not really here. Kind of shouting from the cheap seats. I don't know. Don't know what it looked like. But they were there close enough to actually have a conversation with Jesus' disciples, accusing them of defilement for hanging out for the sinful people that they're within feet of themselves. And so Jesus overhears this. The religious leaders were not shy about expressing their negative opinions loudly enough for Jesus' attention to be caught. We see this all throughout the Gospels. And so Jesus responds to them as he always does with a message about the kingdom. That's his go-to, always his go-to. And notice what he says. This is very well known. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The well don't need a physician, the sick do. I didn't come to call righteous, I came to call sinners. Sinners to what? To repentance. This is the message of the kingdom. Repent and believe. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Over and over and over and over again. The absolute best preachers that have ever lived in the history of the Christian church and in the nation of Israel prior to the establishment of the Christian church have always been preachers of repetition. They preach the same message over and over again because there is one true, unifying, Christ-exalting, God-honoring, Spirit-filled message, and it is this: repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this is what Jesus says. He says, I tell you what, you're concerned that I'm hanging out with all these sinners. That's why I came. Well, people don't need a doctor. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinner, because the sinner needs to repent. Which is what the scribes and Pharisees were supposed to be doing. But they weren't. And so Jesus begins to tell this story, this very unusual parable, metaphor. And says, they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. And I want to talk about a textual issue just quickly, because a lot of people have had debates about, well, this can't be really a conversation coming from the Pharisees. That would be a really weird way of them talking about their disciples by naming themselves. In most of your English texts, the word disciples in front of Pharisees is italicized, which means it's added for smoothness in the English language. It doesn't exist in the Greek text. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are having this conversation with Jesus, and they say, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same. That's not weird at all. That's a very sensible way to actually have this conversation. But yours eat and drink. So, it's a conversation about righteousness. Who's really doing the things that ought to be done according to the word and the will of God? The word of God says that we should fast. Teaches it actually that only on the Day of Atonement is the only required Old Testament fast. Other fasts are connected with other things. But in the actual Levitical law, the only required fast is associated with the Day of Atonement. But there are strong encouragements towards fasting during seasons of repentance, as found among many of the minor and major prophets. When they're preaching repentance, you see it among the Ninevites from Jonah, and they put on sackcloth and ash, and they fast, and they do all these sorts of things. And there are national calls of fasting for specific moments throughout the Old Testament, where usually because people feel the need for repentance and God's grace and that sort of thing, you see a similar thing in Esther. And there's lots of places where it takes place. And so the scribes and Pharisees had gotten in the habit of repetitious fasting. But repetitious fasting for public display. This is not found in this text, but we know in other places Jesus uses this as an example of teaching what false righteousness looks like. He said, but when you fast, don't fast like the scribes and the Pharisees. who put on this sour face and they don't, you know, put the oil on and they don't, you know, their appearance displays. Their appearance displays that they are mourning over their sin. Don't do that. Now, I don't want to open up an unnecessary can of worms here from the pulpit today. But there were a whole lot of people in Christendom very recently who put on physical display of repentance on their person to let the world know that they were wanting to move toward mourning and whatnot. Jesus encourages us strongly not to do that. Very strongly not to do that. When you fast, when you eliminate things away from your life for a season of concentrated prayer and fasting and seeking the face of God, don't display it out in public for everyone to see. And this is what they would do on a regular basis. And so they ask a question about it. They say, listen, our disciples, the disciples of John who came before, they would fast. And they would offer prayers. But your disciples are just out here eating and drinking. In another text where this similar conversation is had, it said, your disciples, you, Jesus, you're a glutton and a drunkard. They get a little more aggressive in another place. You just throwing it back all the time. What's the deal? And I love Jesus' response. Why do our disciples fast, but yours feast? And Jesus answers in two key ways. First, he answers with an issue of timing. He answers with an issue of timing. While the bridegroom is with you, he starts telling the story about a bridegroom in the attendants. While the bridegroom is with you, you don't fast, but you feast. It says, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them. Verse 34, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. That word is used only here in the New Testament, that verb. And it's a very strange verb that, if more literally translated, means to be torn or ripped away. It's much more violent than just the very pleasant taken away is here in most English translations. Which is interesting because the very first part of the parable that he gives next is about there being a tear in a garment and putting on a new patch that hasn't been shrunk and it tearing the garment more. It's kind of a play on words that Jesus is doing here. So, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken or torn away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So the first response that Jesus gives is about timing. There is a right and proper time for everything that happens. That sounds very biblical. Most of you know it as an old pop song. King Solomon wrote it in Ecclesiastes a few thousand years ago. To everything, turn, turn, turn. No, I'm kidding. I won't go there. But there's a time and a place and a way for all things to be done rightly. And Jesus says, listen, when it's the time for the wedding, when it's time for the celebration, when it's time for that, when the bridegroom is present, that's the time for feasting, not fasting. It's a wedding, not a funeral. There's a reason why funerals look a certain way and weddings look a certain way. There's a reason why they appear different with different elements. There's a reason why one tends to have more of a somber feel, more of a self-reflective feel, more that allows room for mourning and for processing grief. And while the other one allows for the opportunity of joy and celebration and delight and happiness. It's about the timing of things. And please don't make those jokes about a wedding being like a funeral. How awful is that? The great gift that God has given of marriage. If your marriage feels like a funeral, it's not anything wrong with marriage. If you can't say amen, say ouch. And there are people who can help you, by the way, and would love to. But weddings and marriages are to be celebrations. The joy of new life coming together. A picture of the gospel of the bridegroom and the bride, of the head and the body of Christ and the church. And so he says the bridegroom is with them. Of course they're going to feast. You don't mourn and fast in the middle of the wedding celebration. He said, I am here now. Essentially what Jesus is saying, the thing you've been waiting all of these years for is here. Why are you still mourning? You've been looking for this day your whole life. And in your spiritual blindness, in your spiritual darkness, in your spiritual self-righteousness, you're missing it. It's a lot that Jesus is saying here. And it's weighty. The second thing, though, in Jesus' response, when he starts talking about the new and the old wineskins, is about covenant distinction. First has to do with timing, what's actually going on. The second has to do with the nature of things, what things are actually like. And I want you to hear this story, these two stories about the cloth and the wineskins, because they're one and the same story, just with different emphases. It says, no one tears a piece of cloth, verse 36, from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wishes for the new, for he says, the old is good enough. So let's look at these two. Let's look at these two, starting with the piece of cloth. An unshrunk piece of cloth, if it's new and hasn't been washed and hasn't had the adjustments made to it through the washing and drying process, if you were to take that new piece of cloth and put it onto an old garment that has already been shrunk, and you were to sew it into that garment, the very first time that that garment is washed, the new piece has been stretched to make the hole correctly stitched together. But as soon as that garment is washed and dried properly, that new piece of cloth will start to recede. It'll start to draw up. And where it's attached to the old garment will start to rip and tear even more at the old garment. So now you have ruined a new piece of cloth because you cut a section of it out. And you have made the old piece of cloth you were trying to repair even worse because you've made the hole bigger. This is what Jesus is saying about this. What's he talking about when he talks about this? He's talking about the two covenants. The old covenant of the law, of the sacrificial system, of the constant effort at being made right before God through the death of animals, of the 600 and some odd overall commandments that are listed that are a burden and a weight upon people. He's saying that that old garment, it's worn out. Doesn't really do what it's supposed to do. And not only is it worn out, but it's incomplete. Doesn't have everything that it needs. I know it's all the trend, apparently, for people to run through a field of werewolves and then wear their clothes out in public after that happens. But there was a time when if you had large holes in your clothes, you considered them incomplete and non-functional. I know I just offended a lot of people, but come on, really? It seriously looks like you guys have been in a fight with coyotes. Like, seriously. Like, come on. And there's this sense in which very torn garments are non-functional. They just don't work right anymore. They don't do what they're supposed to do. They're incomplete. And so Jesus is saying of the old covenant, it's worn out and incomplete. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Well, what is it supposed to do? It's supposed to make men right with God. Does it do that? No, it doesn't. all that it was ever capable of doing was showing men that they were sinners. It never gave them a real, true, meaningful way of being made right with God. The scripture clearly teaches that that happened when people had faith in God, not faith in the system. But what happened throughout most of Israel's history, they had faith in the system rather than faith in God. What did the same Pharisees and scribes say to Jesus later in a public discourse? You don't know who your father is. Remember, they keep getting more brutal with Jesus as things go on. But we have Abraham for our father. They were trusting the system, not having faith in God. And he said, that old system, it's worn out. It's incomplete. It doesn't do for you what you think it's doing for you. He said, there's a new system. But if you take the new and simply add it to the old, you'll damage the old more and you'll make the new useless. He said, you can't do that. The new covenant is not merely an add-on to the old covenant. The new covenant is the absolute fulfillment of everything the old covenant could not be. You don't take a small section of the new and slap it onto the old and hope that it patches up what it was missing. It doesn't work that way. And friends, all throughout the New Testament, that's what the writers say. Read Galatians. Paul tells them, who has so easily bewitched you, tricked you into believing that you have to have Jesus plus something? Who taught you this? And then he makes a shift, marvelously uncomfortably for Baptists, about wine. Just to make Baptists even more uncomfortable, there's absolutely, positively, no way that you can take the grammatical reality of the Greek New Testament and have that word mean anything but wine. Now that you're all really uncomfortable, just deal with it. All right, so he says, look, we have this new wine and we have these old wineskins. And he says, no one takes new wine and puts it into old wineskins. Well, first off, being from the evangelical South among Baptists, most have a great lack of familiarity with wine and the fermenting process to start with. And then being in a modern era where they do most of the fermenting in vats and warehouses wherever they end up growing it, before they ever even bottle it and send it to you in the first place, very few of us have any sort of understanding of the idea of fermenting it in wine skins, like actual pouches. And so let's get a little cultural understanding of what's going on here. So when they would begin to press out new wine for it to from the grape into the fermented drink, they would press it out and they would put it into these skins that would have some elasticity to them so they could expand. Because once the fermenting process starts, it creates these gases. And there's an expansion that takes place. And if you have it in something that's rigid, it will cause that rigid thing to burst or to break or to explode. And you don't want to do that because you don't want to lose the benefit of the product that you're trying to make. So you need to have it in something that will give a little. So they make these wineskins. And they stretch. They have give to them so that when fermenting is taking place on the inside and the wine is doing what it's doing and it's getting ready to be consumable and marketable and a good, well-rounded product, it has room to do that without being ruined. But you can't reuse those skins. Once those skins have had wine ferment in them and they've stretched out to their capacity, that's as big as they're going to get. And so then if you try to fill them up with new wine again, they don't have any give to them anymore. And so if you do it a second time around and the fermenting starts taking place inside of those wineskins, they start to try and stretch, but they don't have any stretch left and they burst. And now you've lost the skin, which, by the way, could be reused once new wine is fully fermented because it's not going to expand anymore. You can use it to store wine that has been that way. So you can't use the skin, it's burst, and you've lost the new wine because it burst out and fell all over the place. And so he's talking about the two covenants here. The new wine isn't fully fermented yet. It hasn't done all that it's going to do yet. Jesus is not been crucified yet. He's not been resurrected yet. He hasn't sent the Spirit upon the church yet. This is the inauguration of the kingdom. He said, listen, this new covenant that I'm bringing you, it's new wine. And it's not done expanding. It's not done doing what it's going to do. It's just getting started. But if you try to take this new wine, this new covenant that I'm trying to bring to you, by the way, it's not by accident that he's using this language of new wine, which is deeply connected with the idea of his blood in the picture of the table, especially through Luke's gospel. Let's just tuck that away, because we'll need that later on. But he says, listen. Actually, I want to go there. I know it's not in your notes, but I want to go there. So, in Luke's gospel, it begins and ends with Jesus as feast. It's not by accident. It's by God's divine providence that Jesus, when he was born, the only place that he could be placed was in a feeding trough. I am bread from heaven. Come and eat of my body and drink of my blood, and you will have life. And at the end of it, there's this eating and this feasting motif that closes Luke's gospel. And all throughout the middle, there's these pictures of heavenly manna and wine and food and feasting and enjoying the presence of the bridegroom. It is not by accident that Luke talks this way. All right, so that was a free extra sermon for the day. So, you have this picture of this new wine beginning to ferment. It's the new covenant of Jesus Christ. It's starting to grow. It's starting to expand. It's starting to be all that it's going to be. It will fully culminate itself out at the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the sending of the Spirit upon the church. It will have reached its capacity of elasticity. It will be what it's supposed to be. And then it will be the wine that is enjoyed until the final fulfillment of the kingdom. And he says, listen, the old wineskin, the old covenant, useful for what it was supposed to do, but it doesn't stretch anymore. It has reached its maximum capacity. If you try to put this new wine into that old wineskin, that skin will burst because it's not supposed to hold this wine. And this wine will be spilled out and lost in the confusion of you trying to connect it with that old wineskin. Don't do that. Don't do that. And then he makes the point that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, and sadly, truthfully, many of us still today, preferred the old wine to the new. Friend, this morning I want to challenge us. The wineskin of the old needs to be set aside for the new wine that is Christ. You say, well, Philip, I've done that. I believe in Jesus. I've trusted his grace. I'm a new covenant type person. That's great. How legalistic and pharisaical are we? Remember, we talked last time about the leper and about the paralytic. And about how sometimes the way the gospel manifests itself in a person's life doesn't quite look, feel the way we think it ought to look and feel. Because we've got a set of preconceived notions about how things ought to be. That aren't biblical. They're personal and preferential and cultural. That's the way the scribes and the Pharisees were. You can't call Levi, he's a tax collector. We got to have those righteous people like us in the kingdom. We can't have these sinners. God couldn't ever do anything with somebody like that. How often do we measure our righteousness by how much better we're doing than the other person? In sincerity, if we could get really transparent and honest with each other and with ourselves, how often do we pray like the Pharisee did in the story that Jesus told? God, thank you that I'm not like other people. And how often do we really pray like the publican did, the tax collector in that story? God, have mercy on me, the sinner. How often are we trying to cram the new wine of Jesus into the old wineskin of the law so that we can feel some version of moral superiority to those around us? Not realizing that we are the Pharisees standing on the other side of the low gate, wagging our finger at the crowd going, "How dare you? How dare you?" Completely oblivious to the fact that we are among those sick and sinners who need a doctor and need repentance that Jesus is talking about. Friends, it's very tempting. In fact, it's human nature, human fallen, broken nature in Adam, that old man in us that's still dying. It is very, very easy for us to get Jesus plus something. It's very easy for us to create a checklist of spirituality and feel pretty good about ourselves. Because thank you, God, I'm not like other people. All the while bursting the wineskin, spilling out the new wine of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than being a conduit for the fermenting process to take place inside of us, that it might expand and grow into all that it ought to be in our lives, and therefore be a blessing and a benefit to the lives of those that we might be able to graciously give some of that new wine to. There's a stark contrast being made here, and it's being made on purpose. It's being made on purpose. Jesus, Luke in this as the writer, but Jesus in the story, is contrasting what society thought was the best, the scribe and the Pharisee, with what society thought was the worst, the tax collector. Just to clue you in on how much they actually hated tax collectors, whenever you get a list, usually in the New Testament, the most important thing and or the worst thing, if it's a negative list, is always placed first. I want you to think through, whenever they talk about tax collectors and other kinds of sinners in the gospel, which one always gets listed first. But there he was feasting and eating with tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. That's how little they thought of tax. That's the first on the list. So Jesus here is contrasting what society thought was the best. The Pharisee, the teacher and expert in the law of God, who is morally upright and righteous, counts every tenth of his little leaves on his herbs that he grows to give as an offering at the temple, fasts twice a week, walks 3 extra days around Samaria to not have to engage those people, certainly never defiles himself with anything that a Gentile may have come in contact with. He is the epitome of righteousness. And here's this tax collector. And do you know who Jesus called to work in his kingdom? The tax collector. The person that the society thought was the absolute worst. Why? Because his wineskin had elasticity. It had room to stretch. He knew he was broken. He knew he was wretched. He knew he needed a savior. He knew he needed deliverance. And friends, the scripture teaches over and over and over and over again, all God needs from us is our brokenness. We don't bring anything beneficial to this equation except for empty, dirty hands saying, "I am a sinner." God gives grace to the humble, it says in James, citing Proverbs. That's all we bring. And when our hands are open like that, when we come like that, there's plenty of room for the fermenting wine to stretch and grow without it rupturing the skin that it's in. But when we come rigid, I need a little, but I've got most of it covered already, Jesus. Thank you very much. That thing's going to rupture. The gospel won't stick. It'll be spilled out, and the skin that it's in will be ruined. All the while thinking that everything's fine. Friends, this is a very potent conversation. Very applicable. Very important for our day. Something that we should ponder on. What side of the fence are we on? Are we feasting with the Savior in the garden with the tax collector? Acknowledging our broken estate and thankful for a Savior who has delivered us by His grace? Or are we on the other side of the low fence, wagging our finger at a Savior who would save such wretched people, all the while not realizing that we too need to repent and believe the gospel? You can't put new wine in an old wineskin. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this compelling story. This appropriate metaphor. This spiritually minded parable. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we try to cram the new wine of the gospel into the old wineskin of the law. Forgive us when we try to attach the new cloth of the gospel to the old, torn, worn out cloth of the law. Forgive us when in the presence of the bridegroom, we choose to fast and mourn rather than feast and celebrate. Father, help us to see our need of brokenness. Help us to see our need of being empty. Help us to see, Father, this parable and the story is precisely like the one that Ezekiel gives. Of when this new covenant comes, you remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Father, heart of stone, it can't beat. Blood can't move through it. It can't thrive. It's dead. It's lifeless. It's cold. All it can do is break and crack and have things broken on it. But Father, when you put in a heart of flesh, it has vibrancy. It has elasticity. It can stretch. It can expand. Blood can flow through it. Life can be there, Father. The same is true. Let our lives be new wineskins for the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let our lives be marked by brokenness and repentance and faith and true love, true feasting, true celebration of what Jesus has done for us. And let us in turn be used by you. Used by you to pour out new wine on others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite